Praise the Lord. I came to worship the Lord. What did you come to do? Did you come to get blessed?
Yes.
Did you come bringing a blessing?
Yes.
Amen. I hope so. You know, each and every one of you need to understand one thing. The body of Christ is going under and going under quickly. Now I've read where the thing going now is social drinking among the pastors. And they brought that up because that one pastor has that mega church of 10,000 people. He started drinking. He was an alcoholic before he started his church. He was radically saved. And then he went to social drinking. When they have meetings, they have drinks there. I can't believe they even do that. And what did it do? It took him over. And he became an alcoholic all over again. So he got set down. And now the church is trying to bring him back, you know, minister to him. But I can't believe that any pastor would have drink at any meetings. I just think that's an abomination. If you read the word in Proverbs, it says you're not even supposed to drink wine that's a little bit fermented. People use any excuse to sin. And I'm not running that pastor down. Thank God I'm not there. All right. But I'm just saying, this is what's going now. This is what's going on in the body of Christ now. You know, you had your perversion, you know, and then you have your homosexuality and now you have your drinking, you know. What's next? Why does the world want to come into a church that does everything that they do? And if you're a social drinker, you need to stop. Because it is not the will of the Father for you to have any kind of drink in your home. And now I understand there was somebody used to come here and left here, but they say, I have beer in my refrigerator, so if you ever come to my house, you'll see beer there because God doesn't care if I drink beer because my pastor that I used to have would take us to the bar. I don't care what your pastor used to do. What does the Word of God tell you to do? It says, be holy. And this is the reason why the church is into trouble sin. This is why America's into trouble sin is because the body of Christ is sinners also. We are not living holy lives. We are not laying down the flesh. And I read an article today and I really believe that article. The man said that the people that are going to live right have already decided that and the people aren't have already decided that. And he's talking about the people in the house of God. You know, they've already decided whether or not they're going to live for God or not. I hope everybody in here has decided I'm going to live for God and you're living for God. You think that little drink isn't going to hurt anything. Just like this pastor did. I can drink a little here and there. But what it did was that spirit of alcoholism jumped right back in there that he had before and now took him over. Now he's lost his leader. That was his church. He founded it. 10,000 people. And they set him down. So, you know, it's up to you what you do. And then the other article that I was reading about, people have already made their choice what they're going to do, which way they're going to go. He said the problem is the pastors are not preaching it over the pulpit that you have to live a holy life. And he was saying, he did a survey and the pastor said, no, they're not going to preach it because then they'll lose their people. Now, that's a shame. I'd rather lose the people than stand before God and him have me say, what about this person? What about that person? How come you didn't teach them right? And then me go to hell because I didn't teach you right? Get out of here. And you need to be the very same way. You need to be living the holy life. And you need to be telling people they need to be living a holy life. But there's no double standards in the house of God. Absolutely, positively, none. You're either holy or you're not. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. That's just the way it is. And I can't help, and I really don't care, that if that offends you, because the Word of God tells you that the Word will offend people, doesn't it? And Jesus offended people all over the place. Now, Why would you waste your time sitting in the house of God knowing you're going to leave the church and go right out and go into sin again? Why would you even waste your time doing that? I don't understand that kind of logic. I just go ahead and stay on home and sin if that was me. I wouldn't waste my time getting dressed and going into the house of God and putting on a face, because that's what God said. People in the house of God have a face for the church and a face for the world. And we can't do that, kids. Grown-ups, whoever, we can't do that. Absolutely cannot do that. Now, we've been surrendering all along, but I guess we haven't surrendered because we're still doing sin. If you really surrendered to God, then you've died to your flesh and you're not out there doing any type of sin. I just do not understand why the body of Christ be crying out, God, drop your glory, and still be sinning, because God said if he drops his glory now, he told us that about a year ago, he said the people would die because of the heaviness of the glory, because of their sin nature. I wouldn't be crying out for God to drop his glory on me if I was anybody sitting in any house of God, because you just might be in a funeral home the next day. Because God is not playing no more. He's done playing. He has a work to do. He's trying to get people together who will do this work. Father, I just thank you tonight. I thank you, Father, that you've put this stuff in front of my eyes so I can warn your people. I thank you, Father God, that whether they're listening or not listening is up to them. But I thank you, Father, that you're here in our midst. And for those who, Father God, truly want to surrender tonight, that you hear their heart cry. And, the Father, that you drop yourself upon them and change and rearrange them into your image, Father. And, Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, right now, I'm just asking that you finish the work that you started. I'm asking, God, that you move among your people. Change, rearrange. Do whatever needed, Father God, to bring us up into the third heaven, where we dwell with you continually, and the earthly realm has no pull on us. I ask you right now, Father God, to just let your glory fall upon us tonight. Let your grace be so sufficient. And Father, make us all in one mind and one accord here tonight. I know you can't make us, but Father God, I'm asking you to deal with the hearts in here tonight, that we become one mind and one accord. For Father God, where there's perfect unity, you can bless your people. And Father, I just thank you for the speaker that's coming forth tonight. I ask right now, Father God, to anoint him from on high. Anoint every word that comes out of his lips, Father. And Father God, it's not him speaking, but it's your Holy Spirit speaking through him. And Father, let us glean from these words that he's given tonight. Let us glean the truth of the dark realm and also the light realm. And Father, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Brett, you want to come on up and give the word?
Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see everybody out here in the house of the Lord. Jesus. Well, Father, we just thank you once again. I thank you, God, for the opportunity to speak and give your word as you gave it to me. But Father, we just ask that the blood of Jesus would cover everybody in the building right now. That the blood of your son, Jesus, would cover this entire teaching. We just pray and ask, Lord, that you would reach through the hearts of your people. We thank you for doing that. We just give you all honor and glory for what you're doing here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to teach about tonight is understanding your enemy. And there's quite a lot with what the enemy's doing right now, particularly in the body of Christ, in the church. And we're going to sort of delve into different areas and aspects of that. The first thing I wanted to kind of get into was the strategy of the enemy. And this is what he does against the body of Christ. This is what he does against the house of God, against the church. Not just how it affects the body as a whole, but also how it affects us individually. Not just in our walks with God, but in our prayer closets, in the fellowship with other people, how it affects our lives. So we're going to sort of delve into some of that, and also how the witchcraft works. How is it that people are able to pray against Christians? Why does that take root? How does that happen? What's involved in that process? And how we can combat that properly to overcome that. So we're going to get into all of that. And also, Reverend Adam took myself and my wife Nancy to see Jay Bartlett last week in Baltimore. And he brought some really good teachings out. He said a lot of interesting things that we took notes, so I will also be incorporating some of the notes we took from his seminar in this teaching as well. So the strategy of the enemy. In this day and age, we are seeing the Bible literally unfold in our present time. Therefore, since we are living in the end times, it is imperative that we understand exactly what God wants us to do in this season. Now, God has given Pastor Barbara much wisdom and teaching in the last few services of what we need to be doing in this season and where we must be at in order to survive what is ahead. Okay, God's been talking a lot. He's been dealing with us a lot about what we need to be doing right now so that we're already in position to handle what's getting ready to happen. Now, this teaching is only touching a specific part of the many things we must know and understand in these end times, and I'm going to address a weakness in the body of Christ through this teaching. This is the greatest weakness in the body of Christ right now. Unfortunately, many in the body are putting their heads in the sand and are not engaging in the spiritual warfare required to keep them afloat. All too often, people are getting sidetracked and misled with confusion, strife, and discord. There appears to be a general lack of love within the body of Christ that has caused much suffering and damage as a result. So again, the greatest weakness that the body of Christ has right now is a lack of love. Unconditional agape love that comes from God. This isn't something you can do in your flesh. And we're going to explain what the Bible says love is towards the end. That's not something we can do in our flesh. We can sure try. But God wants us to love with His love coming down through us. So if we learn to yield to that and live and operate in that, then that's how we combat all this witchcraft. But it's also closing the gaps of the weakness in the body. The other thing that we said was the being sidetracked with the confusion, the discord. There's a lot of side roads that maybe even unknowingly people are kind of going down side roads right now. And God's saying He doesn't want that. He doesn't want people to be going down those side roads. We need to be focused on Him, doing what He has told us to do. Okay, so I want to start off by showing that the Bible tells us to be aware and informed of what is happening around us in the spirit realm. The Bible also tells us that we must achieve a balance of wisdom. In other words, living the good word, not just hearing it, living it, and then also being knowledgeable about the enemy's tactics. If you go to war with an enemy, and you don't know anything about that enemy, your chances of winning that war have significantly decreased because you know nothing about the enemy. So it's wise to know what you're up against, who you're fighting, what type of tactics and strategies they use before you engage in that warfare. Now in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Okay? Not knowing, having the resources to learn, and everybody has the resource to learn. Everybody should have a Bible. But if we're not using that, we're perishing because we're not utilizing it. We're not reading it, understanding it, studying it, and living it. And again, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Have no self-serving agenda." That's what that means. So we are told to be wise as serpents, having a shield of wisdom to protect us, while at the same time having no self-serving agenda. In effect, this is saying, be aware of what the enemy does and how he does it, but combat it with purity of heart. It is possible to delve into for the purpose of seeing, understanding, and learning what's going on in the darkness, yet at the same time, not succumbing to that darkness, but maintaining the purity of heart that's required to walk what God has called you to walk, yet being knowledgeable of what's going on the other side. It's possible to do that. So what is the primary enemy of the church? The devil. Here is the enemy's favorite playing card right here. He doesn't need to convince you to follow him and serve him wholeheartedly. All he has to do is keep or take you away from God. You don't have to serve the devil with everything in you in order to make it into hell. All he has to do is take you away from God. This is why the depth and range of his deceptions are so vast and plentiful. Because if he can simply make a way to pull people away from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will never know the Savior, then he has them. He has them at that point. So what are some of the primary tactics that a Satanist will use against the body of Christ? I will list 12 of the most important, the most prominent prayers that you will find in their prayer closet. Number one, they will pray that the Antichrist comes before the church is ready. Huge offset. If they can keep the church in a lull, if they can keep the church bound, and then the preordained time for the Antichrist is set, and he comes forth, and the church isn't ready, they've already gained a major advantage. Number two, they will pray that ministries, leaders, and missionaries will fall through by any means necessary. This is why it's so important for the body of Christ to be covering and lifted up in prayer ministries, leaders, and missionaries so that they're protected. While they're doing what God told them to do, they should have a covering from the body so the enemy can't flank them and destroy them. Number three, they will pray that ministries, works, arrangements, and agreements to do works for the Lord will fail and be destroyed. Oftentimes, this is a body coming together saying, all right, this is the vision that God gave the pastor. Now we're having a meeting. Pastor's telling the group what to do. And right there is where the enemy comes in with envy, jealousy, all those kinds of things. It's trying to disrupt the plans and the arrangements that are being made once God gives a vision to the pastor. Number four, they will pray that Christians become complacent, want peace above all things, to seek churches that do not preach the full gospel, and to seek pastors that prefer peace and compromise above all else. So many times we hear, I don't like that church because they preach too hard of a word. Well, I'm sorry, but the word is the word. And the whole word is the word, not just this part or just that part, but they pray that people will fall into those traps, that people will just want to be complacent. They won't really want to confront or engage a sin that's taken place in the church. They don't want to deal with the heaviness of the fact that you need to live holy. So number five, they will pray that Christians have interrupted or non-existent prayer lives, particularly that Christians would stop praying and fasting. And fasting is such a huge part of that, because you can pray all the time. That's wonderful. But if you don't have a fasting part of your praying, you're missing out on such a huge tool, a huge weapon, a huge connection between you and God. It's not just a weapon. It's a defense, too. It's multifaceted. They understand. Because they understand that so well, that's why they're praying against it. So number six, they will pray that the gifts of the Holy Spirit would be ignored, berated, or put down. There's different denominations that they don't quite believe that there's gifts of the Spirit, or that that was for the Old Testament, but not for now. There's many different varying types of that. And they constantly pray that people would ignore those gifts or say, well, that's not real or that's not for today, because that's cutting them off from their source. It's cutting them off from God and the gifts that he has given us. Number seven, they will pray that families and marriages break up and end in divorce. And this is a huge part, because if the enemy can get into the home and destroy the home, he knows he has a better chance of then destroying the church. If he can break up families, it's going to give God a bad name. Look at all the divorces happening in the house of God. Look how many Christian marriages are breaking up and falling apart. See, there must be something wrong with them or their beliefs, because after all, they're getting divorced and splitting up. They pray that continually. Number eight, they will pray that pastors, ministers, and leaders in the body fall into dispute, disunity, and turn on each other. This is one of their favorite tactics. If they can cause arguing, bitterness, strife, jealousy, whatever, it stops unity. And it's not just limited to this. Anything that would stop unity, they're praying it constantly. Number nine, they will pray that there is no unity between pastors within cities or regions. It's amazing how this church is going to talk bad about that church, and that church is going to talk bad about this church, and they refuse to work together. But that's the body. If you had a human body where the blood cells and the different organs in the body refused to work with each other, you'd have that person would be literally laying on a sick bed hooked up to life support. It wouldn't be able to do anything. That's exactly what's going on with the body of Christ right now. When the parts refuse to work with each other, the body of Christ is then laying on a sick bed, unable to do anything, hooked up to life support. Number 10, they will pray that pastors and leaders fall into illness and disability so that they can no longer carry on. This is a huge thing going on right now. They'll pray that you get so sick and disabled that you can't even come to church, that you can't give the message, that's a witchcraft attack. If you're healthy all these years of your life and then all of a sudden you get sick and you can barely function, that's a witchcraft attack. Especially when the doctors say we can't figure out what's wrong with you. Okay, so number 11. They will pray that the next generation will be murdered and not come into their generational destiny, both physically and spiritually. It's not just talking about abortion. It's talking about spiritual murder. The upbringing of your home. The enemy loves to have demons in people manifested 100% of the time to make your childhood a living nightmare, to where you grow up before you're even 10 years old. You have so many, your soul's completely shattered. Your heart's broken into billions of pieces. And God now has all this work to restore before you can even, you know, be whole. So that's another tactic of the enemy, spiritually and physically killing the next generation before they enter their destiny. Number 12, they will pray that the church will not loose and equip people to come into their destiny. And we see that through some churches that control their congregations. Even denominations that do that as well. They're not equipping. What's wrong with teaching people under you, hey, this, here's all the weapons, this is how you use them, and so what? If you have a higher anointing than me, it's God's prerogative. Who got what anointing, with what he does, with whom? You know, you're just a vessel. But there's so many pastors and teachers and leaders out there that say, well, I can't let you be more, you know, more than me. And so that's an attack of the enemy. It's a function of the enemy. And as a bonus prayer, they are speaking divisiveness and false unity. That was interesting. False unity through things such as the interfaith movement, which if you don't know what that is, it's basically saying, well, all the religions sort of mean the same thing. Let's all just pool all the religions together and shake hands and say we're all acceptable at the same time. You know, that's what that's saying. There's actually a lot of churches that are doing that. So they do that seeking to all together. In physics, there's a type of energy called kinetic energy. This is the level of energy an object has due to its motion. Okay, in other words, the work needed and the effort done to move that object forward is its kinetic energy. And it will retain this energy unless its speed slows down. Okay, so the amount of force that it took to get that thing moving is the energy we're talking about. Now, our prayers and fasting lifestyle has the same effect in the spirit realm. How much kinetic energy do our prayers have? Okay, again, the energy required, the time it took, the force that it took to get that prayer moving, that's the amount of kinetic energy that your prayer has. Okay, again in physics, and I'm getting somewhere with this, bear with me. Again in physics, if two objects collide together, the one with the greater force will transfer its energy into the one that had the less force. To make it a bit blunt but simpler, if two people headbutt each other, person A moving harder than person B, then it's going to hurt the person B greater because they didn't have enough kinetic energy like person A had. Okay, person B is in pain, but person A feels only a slight discomfort. This is the same as a prayer from the body of Christ versus a prayer from a Satanist. Which one had the most force behind their prayer? Which one had the bigger fasting and prayer lifestyle? Which one had more dedication? Which one had more conviction of heart? That's the prayer that's going to bump into and transfer its energy into the other one to demolish it. That's what I'm getting at here. So I said, this is the same as a prayer from the body versus a prayer from a Satanist. Who has more kinetic energy, determination, faith, devotion, and sincerity of heart? The authority of Jesus that we use in our prayers has absolute authority, but that in itself does not end the battle. Okay, that's important to understand. And I'm going to relate that to this example. The Supreme Court can establish a law that is absolute, but it is ineffective unless it is enforced. Okay, the law's there, it's set in stone, but now it has to be enforced. So we, like the spiritual police officers that have been called and enlisted to enforce the laws that have already been established and decreed, the amount of godly force that you use in enforcing the laws directly affects the effectiveness of your prayers. So what this is saying is that Jesus' authority is absolute. But if it's only rolling at a little tiny speed versus 10 prayers from people that are doing witchcraft, you know, there's more force on the other side. So this is saying Jesus' blood overcomes every part of the enemy. But we are, and that's written, that's the law, that's how it works. But we now, as the police officers in God's prayer force, have to enforce those laws. A demon will trespass. We have to enforce what God has already said to get that thing out. So that's the principle that I'm illustrating here. Okay, so we have all seen on TV some comical situation where the cops are lounging in their squad car, eating donuts and drinking coffee, relaxed and unprepared when suddenly some kind of crime takes place and they scramble in excitement and confusion trying to get their bearings together to chase a suspect and remember procedure and protocol. Let's not be like those kinds of cops, as the word tells us. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, which means well-balanced and self-disciplined. Be alert and cautious at all times. That enemy of yours, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, fiercely hungry, seeking someone to devour. Self-discipline means the ability to make yourself do things that should be done. Correction or regulation of oneself for the sake of improvement. We have to be there. We have to be doing that. We have to be disciplining ourselves. You know, somebody said to me the other day, they said, I can't stand what this person's doing. It's driving me nuts. And I thought, and I told him, I said, you know how, what I found, what God showed me personally about how to take care of that? When people are doing things around you that you can't stand, it's driving you up the wall. This is how you fix the problem. You go into the bathroom, you look in the mirror, you take care of that guy's problems first. Then, when that's all set, you're better equipped to take care of other people's problems. Like, they didn't like that answer. I didn't either at first, but it's the truth. Okay, so further tactics. There are further strategies that the enemy is using within the church to take down and destroy ministries. Notice how I said within the church, not outside, inside the church. It really shouldn't be any surprise that the enemy uses a small group outside the church with the sole intent of praying witchcraft against those in the church. A small splinter cell of Satanists will mind control and otherwise influence the members of the body, whereby the brunt of the attacks comes from those in the church. If you have all this chaos going on the inside of the church, even 50 people seem to have lost their mind, and all this coming against in disunity, it's probably because of a small handful of people outside the church that have dedicated their lives, or at least that 8-hour block of in the day, to pray witchcraft against all those people inside the house of God. So here's one of the first things they do, conflict. And I'm talking about the enemy. He loves business meetings that go awry, and even church members that have disagreements outside of the church. He loves when church members argue about trivial things, such as the color of the carpet or the current songs being sung. Whether it's big or small, perceived or real, it doesn't matter. Satan will use lies, deception, and even truth that is twisted to stir up conflict, strife, and derision within the body. The next strategy, burnout. Satan loves to burn out a church volunteer, staff member, or pastor. If he can make them feel they are no longer needed, their work is not appreciated, or that they no longer have anything to offer, then he is winning the battle. Discouragement is such a huge thing he's doing. He'll throw anything at a person to make them feel so discouraged. What's the point? The people aren't getting it. I've done this 1,000 times for this person. It's still not clicking. That's discouraging. It makes you want to give up. But when we get to that place, we have to ask God, do you want me to stop or shall I persevere and keep going? And God will tell you what his will is in that situation. I think I got ahead of myself. Okay, so discouragement is a major tactic of the enemy. If he can get us to the place of what's the point, then we are in a dangerous place. True as it may seem in some cases, we must remember God did not bring us this to drop us. Philippians 1:6, I am convinced and confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus in the time of his return. The next strategy, rumors. The enemy loves to stir up dissension. He will influence people to open their mouths and speak forth the empty and idle words that he uses to enforce curses and witchcraft. There's nothing quite like a juicy story about someone in the church or the community, sometimes even the staff or the pastor. The enemy is right there to stoke the fire as it spreads to tear down and destroy. Remember, the battle always starts with a lie from the enemy, spoken or whispered in the mind, and if entertained, if that thought is entertained, it spreads throughout the body, into the heart, and out of the mouth with the poison. I think it was Vladimir Savchuk. He's a pastor over there somewhere. He said that you have to have border patrol around your mind. Just like different countries, you have to have border patrol. Excuse me, thought. Excuse me, lie. Where's your papers that says you can cross into my mind? If you don't have those papers, I'm not entertaining you. Okay, so that I thought that was really sound wisdom. Next tactic, busyness. The enemy loves to empower and hype program and events that were not God ordained, which gets many involved in fruitless, busybody work that does little to advance the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not running down programs or things other churches do. What I'm talking about are things that are not God ordained. Somebody thought it would be a good idea and didn't ask God, and they went ahead and started doing it. That's what I'm talking about. So being busy for God ordained things is different. But these, I'm sorry, because doing a God-ordained thing is furthering his kingdom. Now, it is the charismatic, self-proclaimed visionaries that create many side roads and alternate programs, believing they are doing God's work, but are in fact completely out of his will and have nothing to show for their efforts but unpaid bills and sleep deprivation. The next strategy, lies. Satan attempts to interject what he calls a half-truth, just a hint of false doctrine, and then watch it disrupt or divide the body. Of course, there is no such thing as a white lie, because no lie is ever white. But Satan is clever enough to disguise a lie in a way where false teachers gain entry and do damage before being... The next strategy, family and marriage disruption. The enemy loves to destroy any relationship, but he also goes after key leaders' marriages, even the pastor's marriage. He likes to encourage prodigal children to stay prodigal. He wants to cause families to fight within the church and fight with the church. Satan knows if he can destroy a home, he has a better chance of destroying the church. Satan understands, and I wish we would too, but Satan understands the power of marriage. Unity in marriage is one of the most powerful things that you could possibly have. It is the perfect God-ordained oneness between husband and wife. And even that is oneness in him. You have a three-way thing going on here. You've got God, husband, and wife. And if all three are in unity with each other, you can't. The enemy can't stop you. That's why he attacks marriages so hard, so fervently, with everything in him. If he can destroy the marriage, then he already has the home. If he can destroy the marriage, he already has the church. If he can destroy the marriage, he already has the rest of your family. It's sad. Well, by the grace of God, there's times when God knows what's going on and your children are covered. But anyways, so then, the next strategy. Okay, we're going to go into how the darkness works now. Now, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, and no wonder, since Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. The meaning of this takes the form of many situations and circumstances. That means he can appear as an angel of light in all kinds of situations and circumstances. For example, practitioners of white magic and various New Age practices focus on using energy and light and other forces to sway or influence things in your favor. Some of these platforms even boast that they are not destructive and they do not go against a person's will. They fluff themselves as beneficial and harmless, but the true power behind all of it is Satan. So in other words, what I'm saying is there's all kinds of different New Age things out there saying, well, we're not bad. You know, we're not going against anybody's will. And if you look at the fruit, they're bearing fruit. Things are working in their favor. You know, they're getting extra sources of income. They just have all this luck, you know, quote unquote. But the real power behind all of it is Satan. it doesn't matter that it didn't go against somebody. Whose power are you using to accomplish that? So, of course, that fact is left out or downplayed. Many Satanists do not even believe that Satan is real. They don't even believe he's real. There are denominations of Satanism. This is what I'm getting at. There are denominations of Satanism that believe that the proposed enemy of the Abrahamic God is a myth or a proverbial figure in the metaphor of good versus evil. And then there are Satanists that do believe Satan is real. They worship, serve him. But even he's created division in his own system to keep people deceived. And we'll get into that a little bit later. It says, it is nothing more than deception on all sides, designed to blind the soul from seeing the truth of Jesus Christ. If a Satanist that believes in Satan and worships him starts being convicted, the devil's going to look and say, uh-oh, they're getting ready to leave my camp here. So he will influence and sway them to this other part of Satanism over here that doesn't believe in Satan. That way they can keep doing what they're doing, but they can remove that one part that they're being convicted from and still stay in deception. That's why he does that. There are even religions and practices out there that pretty much are replicas of the Word of God, but they leave out Jesus Christ altogether. If Jesus Christ is not the center of that message as the only way to God to get into heaven, then it's false doctrine. Have you ever heard of a demon humbling itself? I believe demons will downplay their power and roles and pretend to be weak or non-existent if it meant deceiving a soul and taking it to hell. I believe in the fact that demons will say or do anything to maintain its strategy of deception if the main goal and ultimate purpose is taking souls to hell. They operate on a level of by any means necessary, every cost is acceptable. Demons will temporarily yield and obey a human vessel, lending their supernatural powers to them if it means maintaining the person's present course into the pits of hell. The demons only have to do what people tell them to do for a short period of time compared to the eternity that they're going to have to torment you. It's nothing to them to humble or yield themselves to do what you want them to do for the blink of an eye, because they know that they'll have eternity to torment you later on. That's what we're getting at. So how exactly do witchcraft practitioners do what they do? Without listing precise details, I will give an example of one casting a spell to curse an enemy. They are to take certain items of food and spices and mix them together with their own saliva. Mutter a spell word for word over the concoction, and then they project all of their vengeance into that mixture towards the target. I've seen different spells and incantations and stuff where they'll light a candle. They're told, put their hand comfortably over the flame. Close their eyes and they envision blue energy light coming from the candle, going in, filling their body through their hand. And they're told to sit there and receive all that energy from the candle into their body. And when they feel the release, then they know that all the energy's been transferred into them. And then they're told to take the index finger of their dominant hand, point maybe a picture of somebody or an object, and begin to channel and focus all of their negative energy, their hatred, their vengeance, their malice for the person, and they sit there and they focus that blue energy into that person. They feel a release, and then they know that that curse, a demon, took all that negative influence, the curse words that they utter, you know, the power of their words coming out of their mouth. They take that to the person, and then the witchcraft begins to take effect. The curse begins to operate at that point. They'll even search for open doors and then go in as soon as there's an open door And it's crazy, but the point is how they did that is no different than us supplying our faith. When we pray, let's just say we're interceding for somebody and we're trying to pray and we're covering that person. We are supposed to be praying in such a way that we're with God. We have the Holy Spirit with us, praying with us. We're with God. We're in communion. We're envisioning the holy angels going to them, covering that person, standing around them, protecting that person. We're to envision that, to see that as we're praying. We are to practice and exercise our faith and believe God is really doing that as we're praying it. They're doing exactly the same thing. They're envisioning, they're praying, they're believing, and the witchcraft is happening. So it's, in other words, what I'm trying to say is you have the Christian doing what we do. You have the Satanists doing what they do. We both operate in the same spirit realm. The rules are the same. So again, it boils down to who has the most kinetic energy in their prayer, in their fasting lifestyle, their dedications. That's the only thing that's making a difference here. Okay, so going back to the teaching. They are to take certain items of food and spices and mix them together with their own saliva. And this is just for a small curse. This isn't for everything. They mutter a spell word for word over the concoction, and then they project all of their vengeance in that mixture towards the target. They are then to channel and focus all of their hatred and rage into that person with all their mental effort and spiritual power. Then they are to give them that mixture to eat or drink. They can slip this in their food. They can slip this in their drink. They can even just be, hey, why don't you come over and we'll have dinner. And they're doing this in the kitchen, preparing the food. They're praying over it. They're projecting all that stuff into it. And then they serve it to you, and you're eating it, not knowing what's in it, what's been prayed over it, what was the mood of the person while they were cooking it, because that all goes into the food. Which I just want to interject real quick. Jay Bartlett told us in his conference, he told us a story about being over in India, where he was ministering the gospel over there, and he became demonized, and he was totally perplexed as to how that could have happened, because he had just given a spirit-led sermon. It actually came from the dinner that he ate that night. This was the one and only time he forgot to pray over his food. It turns out the pastor's wife was a witch. So the oneness from her, anyway, the oneness of her and the witchcraft went into the food. Forgot to pray over food. Because when you pray over your food, it cancels those assignments. When you pray, all things are, I forget what the scripture was, Paul said that if you pray over the food, everything's blessed by God, it's okay to eat. The blood of Jesus cancels the witchcraft assignments. The consecration with the word makes it safe to eat. So we always need to be praying over our food every time we eat, because you don't know what's in it. You don't know who made it. You don't know what they were praying. The demons will tell them that person's a Christian. You need to really pray over this food. You need to inject everything you have into this food. So you have to be very careful that always pray over your food. The main theme in casting spells is literally meditating, channeling, and focusing all of their faith and believing with all belief that they are funneling dark emotions and hate into the object they're using or the person they are. It really is no different at all from a Christian being in their prayer closet and meditating on the Lord Jesus and staying focused in the Holy Scriptures. It's no different than a Christian's belief and faith in things unseen. They do the opposite of what we do, but in the same way. This shows that the spirit realm is universal and applies to every person equally, whether for good or bad. Faith and belief combined with our words and heart's intent produces fruit. Now, this was something interesting that God showed me. The only thing that not knowing what you are doing affects is your accountability. That's the only thing it affects. If you didn't know that, well, then your accountability is the only thing affected, because whether you know it or not doesn't stop the words from going forth and being used by supernatural forces in the spirit realm. Now, you might ask for God's grace to cover words that were spoken, that they do not take root or bear any fruit. But the purpose, and he'll do that, but the purpose and intention is that we should become wise to what we are doing so that we don't perish for lack of knowledge. And once we are aware of these things, once these things are made known to us, then we are accountable and expected to make the right decision in regards to those situations. Death spells are lengthy and extensive and require up to a month of daily effort. Involve full moons, moonlight, mirrors, blood, hair, DNA samples of the victim, and other articles and ingredients. While death spells cannot directly cause sudden death, they can make the body ill, which leads to death. Spells combined with curses can cause freak accidents, resulting in death, but only upon one who is not covered in the blood of Jesus. When I was in middle school, I attempted to cast a spell of death upon a classmate, which required a sacrifice to summon a spirit of death powerful enough to do the job. After the ritual and spell, the demon reported back to us, "We cannot touch that. No Jesus." That blew my mind, being 13 years old. I didn't know Jesus. Who is he that all this work that we did didn't work? How could that? That was my first roadblock. The first time God was showing me his power. I didn't see it. So, okay, this was baffling to me at that time because I had already had many successful instances of black magic working against other classmates in the same way that a Christian yields themselves to the Holy Spirit and simply speaks words of power mixed with their faith. I had yielded myself to Satan and spoke words of power mixed with my faith. That was the effect. That was the result. I used demons to utter destruction over people's lives. A classmate that was making fun of me came across my locker one morning, and I said to him that I would have the last laugh because in 2 days his arm would be totally broken in 2 pieces. He laughed even harder until 2 days later when he was absent from school and came in the next day with an arm cast on, never made fun of me again. The devil manipulated me and deceived me into believing that if I used more black magic and got deeper into his kingdom, that life would be better, that people would stop tormenting me if I had power and authority. The sad part is that I believed it and went headfirst into a totally deluded, self-deceived world and have paid for it ever since. And I don't say that bitterly. I say that because I need to illustrate the point to everyone. If you have ever decided in your life, serve Satan, and you have the audacity, say, nope, that's not for me, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ now. You pay a price from that moment forward every day of your life because you had the audacity to become a traitor to his kingdom. God told me one time, you're paying a greater price than I intended you to pay because you went into the kingdom of darkness and then you came out. You decided to leave Satan and serve Jesus Christ, which is a great thing. But the enemy's after you. You have a special target on your back for anybody that was involved in that kind of stuff, and then you come out of it. So that's why I said that. Okay, so I said that to say this. Never forget from whence you came. We better not lose our compassion for those who are bound, blinded, or otherwise deceived. Even the harshest, most evil person is still a soul that needs deliverance and healing in the love of Jesus. Now, if I turned my nose up at the next Satanist, hurts babies and children, it loves to destroy anything and everything God does, then what excuse will I have on Judgment Day when God asks why I did not love another through their bondage as he first loved me through mine? Because it was only God's love that took me out of my bondage. I have no right to judge somebody else that's stooped in that bondage. I have no right. I was right there with them at one point. in all of us, same principle applies to all of us. We're all messed up at one point or another to some level or degree. You have to be loving. And this is why God's been talking about his unconditional love. Why he's been talking about love others, God's. The whole purpose is so that God can pull them up out of the pit that they're in through his love. Okay, so scroll down to the solution. There truly is a key to overcome these strategies and tactics of the enemy. There is one thing that can overcome every one of these attacks and defeat them. And it is the one thing the enemy does not and cannot possess, love. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. The whole law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commandments." All the law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. So if we aren't living them, then how effective are we really against the enemy? And a lot of times, if there's a person who's not living these two commandments, and let's just say, for example, they're casting demons out of a person, don't think demons are leaving because of you. Don't gauge where you're at with God based on what God's anointing is doing, because that's not a measure of where you're at with God. If you want to find out where you're at with God, you need to be in your prayer closet with him and allow him to tell you, hey, you're messed up in these areas. He'll tell you that. But God's grace and his righteousness and his anointing is what's setting people free. It has nothing to do with the person. So I had to learn this the hard way. I had to see, you mean not right with God. Demons are leaving people, but it was not because of me. It was God's anointing. It was his righteousness setting people free. So I learned not to use the anointing or what God's doing as a gauge of where you're at with him. The anointing, his glory, coupled with mantles and callings, all play a part in destroying the enemy's works. But without the love of God, it's empty, totally empty. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 7. "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So, no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." I'm going to challenge our definition of love and ask, do we really love those around us? I failed this, personally. This is the biblical description of love. Love endures. This is in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. "Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful and is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked nor overly sensitive and easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes, believes all things, looking for the best in each one, hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times, endures all things without weakening." That's God's unconditional agape love. That's something he wants us to be engrafted. That's something he wants engrafted into us. And really the way this works is if you're living holy, you're going to be walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to have this kind of unconditional love. But the very first step is living holy. And then you're walking in the Spirit. Then you have God's unconditional love in you. One thing I thought was interesting in the Jay Bartlett seminar we went to was towards the end, he was leading the congregation through the breaking of generational curses. And several people began to manifest spirits at the same time. And it was very interesting to me because God showed him which one to deal with first. So he addressed the demon in the one person God told him to deal with first and had them sit in a chair up front. Then he went around the room to the other two people and he looked the spirit right in their face and said, I bind you and I send you down to torment and I will deal with you when I'm good and ready to deal with you. But right now you're going to sit down. And he made that spirit go down to torment and sit in that chair until he worked on the first person. Now, while he was working on the spirit in the person up front, the spirit in that lady was trying to communicate with the spirit in another lady. They were trying to talk back and forth. So he bound connection between the two of them. Up the spirits out of the first lady, had her give her testimony. Then he said, I want you to go home now. I don't want you to stay for the duration of the meeting. Jesus has already come and set you free. We've anointed you, you're covered in the blood, but the spirits in you were trying to communicate with the spirits in that other woman. And now that we're going to work on her next, I don't want you to be here in the room because I don't want those spirits to jump into you. There must be something going on that they're communicating with you, and I'm not willing to take a risk of you losing your freedom. So you can go home and rest now. And she was happy about that. She was thankful that he was concerned about her spiritual well-being. You know, I'll email you later about whatever happened the rest of the night. I don't mind doing that, but you need to go home now. Remove yourself from this situation. I don't want other spirits jumping into you after you just got your freedom. I thought that was amazing. I personally had never thought of anything like that happening. So to see it was really, really interesting. And also about 5 things we should be doing daily, which I thought was important to also bring up. How this ties into the teaching is these are 5 things we need to be doing to protect ourselves from this type of witchcraft that's going on against the body of Christ. Number 1, he stresses to always put on the armor of God. Number 2, he says every believer has the authority through Jesus Christ to cast spirits out. You should always be commanding demons to leave you. You could take communion every day with God, fellowship with God, command spirits to leave you every day, self-deliverance. Number 3, he said, always stay reading the Bible. He says it builds up a spiritual immunity. He even said, honestly, sometimes I don't even feel like reading the word, but I make myself do it anyway. And that's that self-discipline we were talking about earlier. Making yourself do what you know is right for self-improvement. Number 4, he said, taking communion and speaking the blood of Jesus over everything is very important. That communion, I believe Pastor Barbara's done a teaching on communion before. It's very powerful. Talked about how it's creating that unity, that oneness between you and God, having that fellowship is very important. Number 5, consecrated objects. The power of the cross. You can speak a blessing. You can anoint the objects in your home. Speak a blessing to them. The curses that might be hidden in them. Consecrate your home. Anything in your home that's not a god, if the Holy Spirit says, hey, that you got to get rid of this thing over here, get rid of it. keep your home holy, not just with attitudes and lifestyles, but also any physical possessions you might have in there. So I thought that was also very, very interesting things. So leave what God wants to do tonight to fill us that love, 1 Corinthians 13, to give an infilling, love that endures all things, love that bears all things. This unconditional love, we have to understand right now off the bat, it's not something we can do in our flesh. This is God's love that has to become a part of us. We have to yield ourselves and open ourselves to as a receptacle that God can place His love into us. And then we have to learn how to operate with God's love. Do that by living holy, and by walking in the Spirit. We operate in God's love. So if you want to receive, if you want to give yourself to God, God, I surrender. God, I yield. Make me a receptacle for your unconditional perfect love. Up here and tell God that you're willing, that you're yielding yourself for that purpose, that He can pour that love into you.